So good to be able to worship together. Thank you for being a part of the family today. And those of you engaging online, really glad to have you with us. We're in week number two of our series, Faith and Finance. Week number one, our theme was this. In fact, can we say it aloud together? You'll see it up here in just a moment. Let's say it together. Ready? God owns it all. I'm managing his resources. We saw how David lived that out, King David. That this guy who had a whole bunch and he said, but God, everything we have has come from you. God's ownership is a theme that you see all the way through the scripture. When I recognize that, it changes the way that I handle money. I'm getting choked up over a delicious chocolate chip muffin that Mary made for me. If you're wondering, like, what is Jonathan doing here? So imagine this like this, just thinking of the ownership aspect. Let's say that you Venmo your child $100 and you say, hey, would you pick up Chipotle on the way home for dinner? So they bring home Chipotle, it's $42, and that other $58 is, what do you expect your son to do? At least consult with you on it, right? Because that $100 might be in his Venmo account, but it actually belongs to whom? Belongs to you, right? So if your son says, well, Dad, what I did was I did get, there's this guy right outside, he was hungry, I bought him three tacos and a drink, you're like, that's our family value, that's awesome. And then I also, Dad, I went and I just spent the rest on lottery tickets and it was miserable failure. You'd go, that is not like, that was not your money. There's something about when the money doesn't ultimately belong to you. It might be in your account, might have your name on it, but ultimately you say, this belongs to God, and I'm going to check with him and console him. That's principle number one. And the goal is that when we come to the end of our lives, that we're going to hear the words of Jesus that we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 25. When he says this, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling the small amount. So now I'll give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. That can happen in this life. It can also happen in the next. I want all of you to hear that. I mean, that would be amazing. So you might say, well, how do I do that? Like my finances maybe they're doing really well right now. They're not doing so well. How can I manage my money in a way that honors God? We mentioned a course last week that we're able to offer for free because Grace got a one-year subscription. Bob and Linda Loddick did something called, you see it there, True Financial Freedom. And they have this, they did a quick video for you, the Grace family, because they knew how many of you might be joining in on this. Already a bunch of people have signed up. But here's the brief welcome from Bob and Linda. Let's just take a listen.
Hey, Grace Church. We are Bob and Linda Loddick, and I'm a financial coach and the author of a book called Simple Money, Rich Life. And we've been teaching and writing about money for the last 15 years, which led us to develop our six-week course we call True Financial Freedom.
Yeah, and it's really more than just a money class. It's about fulfilling your God-given purpose, breaking free from hidden money beliefs, and making a lasting impact.
Yeah, it's part teaching, part workshop, part Bible study, and you're going to leave with life-changing biblical revelation, specific strategies, and step-by-step tactics to design a life of true financial freedom. Mm-hmm. And the good news is this course isn't just for the math nerds.
Yes.
So in fact, there's not actually going to be much math at all.
It's true. So you can just imagine it like hanging out with some friends who are encouraging you on your financial journey. And there will not be any guilt or shame coming from us because as you will find out, we've had a lot to work through.
We sure have.
Yes.
And so in this class, we're going to cover things like how to set up a money system so it begins growing for you automatically. We're going to be talking about the four keys to increasing your income in the digital era, and then three proven strategies to make giving more fun than you ever thought possible, and then a whole bunch of other stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're not going to tell you how to stop spending on the things that you love, but we are going to show you how to spend more on the things that are actually important to you.
Yeah, and our goal isn't to make you a financial expert by going through this course or to think like us, but we want to help you get organized with your money so you can move on with the rest of your life and do what God has called you to do.
Yeah, so whether you are a financial mess or you're just doing fine financially, we believe that God has something for you in this class. And let us just encourage you that God has so much more that he wants to do in and through you.
Yeah. So we'd love to invite you to join us in this class so we can go on this journey together. Mm-hmm. So we hope to see you soon.
All right. So that's Bob and Linda. You can see how to sign up in your notes today. They're a fun couple, very practical teaching. It's positive. It's Bible-centered and grace-filled. And I would love for you to sign up. If you prefer an in-person class, that's going to be starting on Wednesday, September 11th at 7 p.m., actually right in this room. And we would love to have you be a part of it, whatever is the best way for you. Well, today I want us to see what the Bible says about learning to love the life that you have. To do that, we're going to look at the example of a person who had a ton of resources, but it wasn't enough, and sort of just analyze what went wrong with this person in their heart, and how can we protect against that. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Hopefully you got notes on your way in. If not, you can just go to our homepage, gracecma.org, and you'll see them there. I'm grateful to a friend for his help with the message. I heard him speak on this, and he kindly gave me his notes, and so some of what I'm saying today is from him. He said, don't mention my name, but you know who you are. Thank you for your kindness. Let me mention as well, we have an app, a Grace app, that you can download more resources on the message. Those come out every Monday. And I want you just to be able to study, to dig in, to say, God, how does this apply to my life? To those of you who are with us from different places, you're maybe at your home, near or far, we're really glad to have you. Jesus sees you right where you are. And he's with you. Grateful for that, and he's with us. And guys at Lorraine Correctional, we have the books available to you as well, and hopefully you'll be able to get the series on the video. Can I just brag on these guys a second? They have a garden out at Lorraine Correctional, and they, this past week, donated 500 pounds of fresh veggies to Brook Park, to Audrey's Outreach in Brook Park that services over 300 people every week. That's just some of what they provide. Can you just express appreciation to these guys? Way to go for that. Making a big impact for families in need. Well, let's get the historical context here. 1 Kings 21. 1 and 2 Kings detail this 400-year monarchy in Israel. Here's a quick history, just stretching back a little bit further. 2100 BC approximately is when Abram and Sarai get a promise, later Abraham and Sarah. And the promise is that God is going to work through them to build a nation. And he's going to use this nation, Israel, to one day raise up a savior, like the great, 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 great grandson of Abraham would be this savior, deliverer named Jesus, who would remove the curse of sin and restore a relationship with God the Father. That was the reason, Genesis 12, around 2100 BC, that God chooses Abram and Sarah. A few hundred years later, about 650 years later, Moses leads a growing nation out of slavery. And then they have this period called the judges, these regional leaders, Samson, Jephthah, those other people. And then they say, we want a king, and so they get a king. And in 1050 BC, Saul becomes king, followed by David and then Solomon. And then this unified nation takes a bad turn. And civil war breaks out, and there becomes this divided kingdom because of a lot of terrible leaders, one of whom is this guy here in 1 Kings 21, Ahab. This chapter is about 860 BC. Real story, real place. We'll look at that in a second. And Ahab is the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The southern two tribes are called Judah. Now, here's a summary, a commentary on Ahab's tenure. You read in 1 Kings chapter 16, just one verse from there. It says this: he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else before him. How'd you like that as an epitaph on your tombstone? Ahab, here's the years. He did more evil than anybody else ever did before him. This guy made deals with like these terrible kings in the region, ungodly, you know, they just did not. And then he oppressed his own people, the very ones he was supposed to, you know, lead. So he doesn't know how to fight his enemies, and he doesn't know how to protect his friends. And then we'll see how his wife Jezebel, wow, she goes even further, if you can believe it, and is worse than he is. Here's what you want to know. Ahab, with Jezebel, they oversaw, if you took the promised land, about 83% of it is governed by Ahab. And so he's got a tremendous amount of real estate at his disposal. With that in mind, I'd like us to read from this chapter, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first 16 verses just to give you the story. What actually happens here? Verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay in his bed, sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth," I can just hear this guy, "the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And would she? She wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But see two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. But just pause right there. Have you ever read the Bible and thought, how in the world does this ever apply to my life? Like, I would never do that. I've never thought about murdering my neighbor because of the vegetable garden in their backyard. Like, it just didn't really cross my mind, you know? And now you know as well why we almost, I don't remember ever having a baby dedication here where we said, and this little boy is Ahab, and this is his big sister Jezebel. Like, right? We don't name people that anymore. But there's a powerful lesson that we can learn from these individuals. This, again, is a real place, real situation. Let me just show you. Here's the location of the Valley of Jezreel you'll see on the map here. And you'll see how there's sort of this green band that goes along, if you guys want to put that up for me there. And it goes from the western side, as the Mediterranean Sea, it heads down to where the Jordan River there. And if you were to look at this today, the way that Jezreel, this is what it looks like today. Like, it's a pretty amazing place even today for farming. And if you wanted to, if you're a, you know, someone who's into agriculture, you go, that's the place that you would want to be. Jezreel in Israel, I'm sorry, in Hebrew means God will sow. And so it's pretty apt description that it's a place where, like, wow, this is a spot, if you are a farmer, you would want to be. So Naboth has a vineyard in Jezreel. And how did he get it? It was from his great-great-great-great-grandparents who, when they, you know, they came into the promised land and they were parceling out the property, his ancestors were given that piece of property. This is his inheritance. Well, Ahab had recently moved into the valley. Archaeologists say that probably because of the fertile land and just the great place, sufficient water, that he built a second, Ahab built a second like palace of vacation, if you will, in Jezreel, and he brought his cavalry and all of his charioteers, and they were there in that place. And so they're there, and he's out one time on the deck, and he walks out onto the balcony of this palace, and he looks down, and he sees a vineyard belonging to whom? To Naboth. And he's like, wow, that is really a great vineyard. I want that. I want that vineyard to be part of my real estate portfolio. Here's a question for us. When's the last time you remember that you saw something and said, I really want that? It may have been the Facebook pictures of your friend's cruise, and you're like, I think that's their like 12th cruise, and I've never been on one. And you're like, I want to be on that cruise. Maybe it's a promotion that you thought was coming to you and somebody else got it. Could be that you're a student and someone, their ACT score is like 5 points better than yours and they got accepted into 6 colleges, of which one you would have been happy to get into. It might be that someone got a bigger and beautiful house and you go, if I had a house like that, wow, that would be... It could be that you want their husband or wife, and you say, I think I would be way happier if I were married to them. Have you ever seen something that you decided you wanted really badly? This text wants us to ask the question, the hard question about our appetites, our desires. And the passage shows the danger of having this insatiable desire for more. I want more. Now, let me be clear. It's not wrong to have this entrepreneurial spirit. If you have this gift of making money and you're in sales and you're like, hey, is it wrong for me to want to have more sales next month and this month or whatever? No. If you've been given a gift of earning, making money, you know, providing for employees, then steward the gift that God has given you. If it's something where you say, this is my assignment, and bless your employees with a livable wage and be fair to them and honor God with your money. It ultimately belongs to whom? It belongs to Him, right? And so He's given you gifts, steward those gifts, and then bless charities and churches and ministries, you know, with the overflow of what God has provided for you. But here's the question we want to ask. How much does it take to satisfy the craving in your soul? Ahab shows us the danger of having this insatiable desire for more. That you have a desire and you go, well, how do I know if it's inappropriate? When your desire has no guardrails, when you're like, I don't care what God says, I want that more than I want God. I don't care how this impacts other people, I'm gonna blow through those guardrails as well, and I'm gonna take whatever it is that I think will make me happy and satisfied in my soul. You might call it the monster of more. That no matter how much you have, it just feels like it's never enough. Or you have a number of things and you go, if I just had that next thing, that I would be happy. The next property, the next deal, and that renovate the next room in the house. I want to take the next vacation. It'd be that next promotion. Here's what it looks like. It's like you're not able to celebrate what you do have because whatever God has provided for you, you think, but I won't feel like I'm really, my soul is good until I have that. And that's King Ahab. Now, in a worldly sense, this guy, you know, is doing great. He's got lots of real estate, limitless food, incredible wealth, and yet he has been bitten by the monster of more. He has this insatiable desire that he just goes, I want that. So he makes Naboth an offer. And you could say it's a pretty reasonable offer. He says, I'll give you, you know, a comparable piece of property, or I'll pay you a fair amount. But Naboth says, if I sold you my land, I would be selling you my inheritance. I'd be selling you what my ancestors had received from the goodness of God. I can't do that. He wasn't being selfish, Naboth wasn't, or simply refusing a good deal. He was trying to follow the law in Leviticus chapter 25. It's in your notes, I put the verse. But the idea is that your land was not to be permanently sold. It was a means of protecting families from poverty. In fact, they had this thing called Jubilee where all the property that had been sold went back. It was just temporary. It all went back to the original owners. So Ahab couldn't legally take it. So what does he do? He has a very grown-up response here. He goes to his bedroom and he sits on his bed and probably faces the corner and he pouts. And he refuses to eat. Now let me just say here, if Jonathan Schaefer refuses to eat ever a meal, that means I'm really, really upset. And I have to think that Ahab, he was not going to continue on. He was like, unless I get that, I'm not going to be happy. And he pouts. He's sullen. He's angry. Because with all that he has, all he can think about is that little vineyard that he does not have. Enter his wife Jezebel, and she takes matter into her own hands, and you saw the story. She commits a terrible crime against Naboth. They concoct this story, this plan, completely unjust, and tragically it works. Naboth's taken out, stoned, murdered. Crazy stuff. She comes back and says, hey, Ahab, property's yours. And so he takes a stroll and walks into this vineyard, and now it belongs to him. Is he happy? He'd been bitten by this insatiable desire, this monster of more, where until I have that, I'm just not going to be able to be content with what I have. We might say, oh, I'd never do that. And probably you wouldn't. You probably would not murder a neighbor over their garden. But what if it looks different for different people? You know, all the way through, if you read through the Bible, you start to see there's just over and over again, you see this insatiable desire for more just eat people up and damage the relationships around them. Think about King David. When King David should have been at war with his troops, he stays back and he walks out on the balcony of his palace. He doesn't see a vineyard. He sees what? He sees a woman. And he inquires about her, and they say, she's married. Like, you can't do that. But he had an insatiable desire, what? For more. And he's like, I want her. So he calls her to the palace. Tremendous power differential. I would say Bathsheba is a victim of his monster of more, and he calls her in, and they sleep together, and she has a baby, and it goes south from there. Ahab sees a small vineyard and says, I have to have that, and he participates in this plot to murder Naboth to get what he wants. David sees a married woman and says, I have to have her. And he falls victim to this insatiable desire for more, and he orchestrates a plan to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. Coveting always devalues other people and damages us and them. Tragic stories. The monster of more still on the loose. And friends, that's why God gave us a command, the 10th of the 10 commandments, to protect us from this monster. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but you probably remember the commandment, and we're seeing the real life tragic results if we break these guardrails. It says this: you must not covet your neighbor's house, or we could say their vineyard. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Do not covet. God is telling the people, he's going, beware of that insatiable desire for more. That's what coveting is. It's wanting something that's outside of the boundaries of what God has provided for you. And saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes, even if I have to violate God's plans for my life, even if I have to hurt people around me, I am going to get what I want, and I won't be satisfied until I have it. It's coveting. Here's the thing about covetousness. The monster of more is never satisfied. Even when you get what you want, you still go, but now that I have that, I still have this longing. When you don't have a relationship with Jesus at the center of your life and you try to fill it with another person, another relationship, or with stuff, or with experiences, or with pleasure, or with it never satisfies as the center core of your life. It's a place that only belongs to Jesus. When we have this insatiable desire for more, when covetousness takes over our life, we never have enough. My friend put it this way. He said, I used to covet, when I was a kid, I would covet other kids' video game systems. Then I graduated to coveting kids who made varsity. Then I coveted my friends who were married. Then I coveted people who own their houses. Now I covet patios and people who have kids who can tie their own shoes. And soon I'll be tempted to covet someone else's retirement assets. And one day I'll probably covet the people who still have their original hips. Friends, if we don't find the true source of life, the only relationship that can satisfy the quench of our soul, when Jesus says, is anyone thirsty? Let them come to where? To me, he says, and drink. If we don't find him to be the ultimate relationship in our lives, we're going to be tempted to covet because we think that one more thing will bring us satisfaction. You know what God shows us? He just keeps on pointing back, friends, you got to come to me. The first commandment of the 10 says this. God says, you shall have no other what? Gods before me. In other words, he's saying, I'm your source of life. Look to me, trust me, follow me. You were created to be in relationship with me. Friends, there's nothing that can ever compensate for a close personal relationship with God. No person, no experience, no drug, no success, no possession. Nothing will ever fill the aching hole in your heart except the person who was always meant to be there. He created you. He made you for himself. A relationship with Jesus is the only thing that can satisfy the longing of our souls. So when God says, do not covet, he's saying, be careful not to look for meaning in stuff. Don't find your satisfaction in things and other people. Don't believe the enemy when he tries to tell you that what you have isn't enough and you need what they have in order for you to be satisfied. Why does God tell us that? Because he loves us, right? All of his commands are for our good. He knows that coveting always leads to devastation. Think what happens here. When Ahab gives in to unchecked coveting, the monster of more, his behavior causes him, he gets the vineyard, but you know what happens? The prophet comes and says, you're gonna lose the kingdom, you're gonna lose the vineyard and everything else you have, and your family line is gonna be ended. Like you're coming to a close. Not to mention what happens to Naboth's family and his wife becomes a widow and all kinds of grief for David. You remember what happens to David, how he loses the son that he and Bathsheba conceived and his children tragically copy his behavior. And Bathsheba loses her husband and her children that she had lose their dad. Friends, it always works that way. If we give in to the monster of more, it always hurts us and it hurts the people around us. If we fail to learn how to be content with what God has provided. Think back to the very first humans ever created, Adam and Eve. And what happens to them? They give in to the insatiable desire for more, right? God tells them in the garden, he goes, you can eat from any tree in the garden, like anything. It's all yours. Except for what? One. And they think that to be happy and to be satisfied, they have to eat from which tree? From that one. And all hell breaks loose. And all of the sadness and the brokenness and the disease and everything that's gone wrong with our world can all be traced back to that one decision, that fateful desire for more. And the enemy is still on the loose. He's still doing it. It looks different for different ones of us. But if we're looking for something out there, just a little bit more to satisfy the craving of our soul, it's never going to happen. What happens is, well, we can say it this way, coveting and contentment cannot coexist, like either have one or the other. So if you lack contentment, you might do some soul searching and just say, what is it that I think, if I had, would satisfy the longing of my heart? Because friends, if it's anything besides a growing relationship with Jesus, coveting sucks the joy right out of your life. You see, the goal that God has for us is not to sort of get this life that you want, but to love the life that you have in him. That he's enough, right? Is it easy? Not at all. I mean, we live in an age right now, right, that If you just had this, you'd be happy, you know. For me, you know what they try to tell me? It's the hair on my head or the lack thereof, right? Heard a radio thing that says, do you want to get your good looks back, your confidence, feel like you can interact with people? We have the answer. Your hair will come back, right? And it's like, if I just had this, then I would be, I'd have, my life would be put together, which I don't believe to be true, by the way. But it can be anything. It can be anything. That if you had that, somehow that would, you check that off the list and you'd be satisfied. God is saying, I want you to be content. I want you to learn to be content with where you are. Don't misunderstand me. There might be things in your life that need to change. There might be patterns that need to be broken. There might be a relationship that needs to go. There might be changes in your life that are needed to happen. But if Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, he's the Lord of your life, and you have a growing relationship with him, friends, with him, you have all you need. Paul says, I consider everything else in my life a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. If I were to hand you a piece of paper and say, I want you to write on this piece of paper things that you don't have that you wish you had. Just write those down. You might come up with a half a dozen of them and say, I sort of wish I had this. I wish I, you know, could. And then if I said, turn the piece of paper over, and I want you to write on the other side of the paper, I want you to write the things that you're grateful that you do have. What are the things that God has given you in your life that you just go, I'm grateful for this? And I think you would keep on writing and writing and writing. You might say, hey, can I have another piece of paper? Because I think what you'd find is the things that you do have that you give thanks for, I have a hunch, would be far greater than the list of things you don't have. But the enemy wants us to focus on what? You don't have that. Ahab had 83% of the real estate, rule over it anyhow. He didn't own it, but he had access to say, and he goes, but I want that vineyard and I won't be happy till I get it. So here's the question for you. What are you coveting today? What's the longing in your heart that you go, you know what, if I give into something and I think if I just had that, oh, then life would be good. What would it be? Can we take a moment today and pause and just go, God, I relinquish that to you. Because if I have you, I have everything. And I'll be satisfying you. And friends, when you can find contentment and joy in him, you've learned one of the secrets to managing your finances and saying, God, open palms. It all belongs to you anyway. Would you pray with me? And I wonder if we could just acknowledge him right now. And if you could just take whatever it is and just go, God, I'm gonna say, like, this is in my hand here. Would you be willing, just whatever it is that you think, God, this is what I really long for. Maybe it's even a good thing. Just with palms up, hands out, can we just say, Lord, I give that to you. This is a longing of my heart. But Lord, I trust in you. And I will receive from you whatever you determine I need. But Lord, I realize that my joy is not having whatever is in my hands. My joy ultimately is in you. Thank you, Jesus, for being the treasure of my life. Thank you that the Bible says I have every spiritual blessing because of you. And Lord, today my trust, my hope, my joy, my identity are in you. May I learn to be content the way you desire for me. Jesus, I pray in your name and for your glory. And everyone said, amen.